Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Acts chapter 4, to the end of Acts chapter 4. We'll be beginning in verse 32 in a moment. One of the things that we've been noting as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, or we regularly touch on this, is sort of the idea of what the church is to be. What is the church supposed to look like? In our day, you can find any number of models for the church or church models. Pastors get things in their inbox all the time about models or patterns for the church. Some of them are, or maybe some of what we've experienced in our lives in the church as Christians, some of them are what I call the cheers bar. You want to go where everybody knows your name, where they're always glad you came. And so that's sort of the small church model, where everybody knows everybody. It's kind of a big extended family. Then there's the service provider. This is often larger churches, and there's something there for everybody. There's something there for children. There's something there for youth. There's something there for singles. There's something there for marrieds. There's something there for empty nesters, and on it goes. And then there is one of the things that's kind of cropped up in the last couple of decades is the satellite, or I call it the colonial church. You have a central church that then begins to establish little satellites all over the place. Might be around a city, might be around a state, even a part of the country. Or all over the country. I mean, you can do anything online now. So there is the central location, and really the leadership is there, and very often there will be one or a handful of pastors that do the bulk of the preaching, and then that's streamed in everywhere, so that you really don't have separate, functional, independent churches connected but functioning independently week in, week out. You have sort of a satellite system. With a sun at the middle, if you will, and planets that orbit around it. Well, is that what we see in the church in the book of Acts? Well, we get another glimpse of the life of the body of Christ, the church not just at worship, but in the way that it works together in Acts 4, beginning in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday and today and forever, and so you have not changed, and the principles of your word have not changed. Show us, Lord, today how they apply to us, that we might labor together, living out together the glorious gospel of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. So no doubt this is a passage that might be used by Christians in some context to believe that we ought to be communal or even to be socialist. I would argue that's not where the passage is going to take us this morning. It does, on one hand, set us up for the contrast in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And so we'll see that next week, that the same God who struck people down in judgment or discipline in the Old Testament is still the same God in the New Testament. We'll see that next week, that Ananias and Sapphira show us that he still is not to be taken lightly, that we should never think that we can manipulate God. So in some ways, this passage is setting us up to go into chapter 5 next week. But what we need to see this morning is that the pattern, the principles that we see here still apply to us. Even when, no matter what part of the Bible you and I open, no matter what we read, no matter what we preach, always the principles are timeless. Always there are applications to God's people, not just to the way that a group of Christians in a new church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago functioned, but they apply to us as well. And so we're going to unpack them a bit, but basically what it boils down to is this: we are a plethora of saints united in one body and purpose. We are a multitude of believers with different backgrounds, different gifts, different preferences, and yet we are united together in one body with one purpose. And we see that beginning in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Literally in the Greek, the plethora of those who believed, the multitude of those who believed. They were of, literally in the Greek it says, of heart and mind one. They were one in heart and mind. They're experiencing the unity for which Christ prayed. Remember in his high priestly prayer in John 17, one of the things for which Christ prayed was that his people would be one. He prayed to God that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Then later in John 17, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So there is this unity that's modeled after the unity of the Father and the Son. We're to have one mind, one will, one love, one purpose. Now that is, so we're to be united in one purpose, united in heart and mind. Now that's not an external conformity. That's not a sameness. That doesn't mean that every really committed Christian man should shave his head, or every faithful Christian woman should wear her hair below her shoulders, or above her shoulders, or pulled up, or down. Doesn't mean that everybody should wear one type of clothing, or that we should. It's not an external conformity or sameness. Again, you and I may have different gifts, and very often our priorities will line up with our gifts. That's something we'll come back to in a moment. We might have different views on secondary issues, but we are, with regard to the work of the kingdom of Christ, we are, with regard to Christ and his kingdom, we are to be of one heart and mind. We are to be united in one purpose. So we need to be reminded again, and if you're a member of fellowship, you know this is coming up repeatedly in the book of Acts. But the early church was united in one purpose. The consuming passion of the apostolic church was to worship the one true God, to bear witness to Christ, and to make disciples in his name. It was worship, it was word, it was witness. And we see that even in the passages that show us the mission of the early church. Again, in Acts 28, these are very familiar passages, but just to be reminded, Christ says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Literally, the only imperative in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. Now we're to assume, it assumes that we're going, that everywhere we go, we are to bear witness to Christ, and that as God gathers more to saving faith in Christ, that we then make disciples of those that He's gathered. In Acts chapter 1, Christ says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Later in Acts chapter 2, it says, "Day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And so what are they doing? They're gathering together to praise the God who has saved them. They are talking to everyone that will listen about who God is and what He has done in sending Christ to die on the cross for sinners. They're speaking at every opportunity about how Christ is truly the Son of God who came into the midst of His own creatures, that He lived and He died. And He died in the place of sinners on the cross to atone for their sin. And He was buried in the grave, and yet He didn't remain in the grave. He was raised again. And now He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And He will surely from there come to judge the living and the dead, those who are spiritually living, those who are spiritually dead. But they're speaking constantly of Christ. And they're looking to one end. They're anticipating the praise of God that is to come. Even if we look at the very end of the scriptures, if we go all the way to Revelation, just touching on a few things in chapter 5, John gives us these great glimpses of heavenly worship. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." They're praising Christ. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Later in Revelation 7, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Later in Revelation 15, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." They are praising the God who has saved them. They are speaking about what He has done to save them in Christ. They are making disciples of those that God gathers to Himself, looking to that day when we will all stand together and give Him glorious praise. So they're united in heart and mind. They're united in one purpose. That's why we always need to be united in one heart and one mind in one purpose as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason that's central, and some of us have heard this before, but it comes up here again in this passage again. Central to the work of the church is the ordinary means of grace, the ministry of the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And I'm going to swap something out and say not sacraments, but worship, because the sacraments happen in the context of worship. So central to the life of the church is the word, the worship of God's people, the prayers of the saints. We see in the book of Acts the fellowship, the participating together of the saints, of the holy ones, of the Christians in all the above. The word, the worship of God's people, and the prayers of the saints. So we need to be a fellowship united in worship and prayer to the glory of God. It's a reason that we are united in one purpose ultimately. Even though we might do a lot of other things, they aren't the things that unite all of us. We're not all united around children's ministry. Some of us have children. Some of us still have a heart to work with children, though we don't have them in the home. Some of us may not be gifted and geared in that way. And I'm going to mention a bunch of things that we do here at Fellowship Presbyterian, but these aren't the things that unite us. We're not united by a vacation Bible school or by a youth ministry or by a singles ministry or by women in the church or by a men's prayer breakfast, or, you know, these are things that we might do, but these are not the central core of the body of Christ. And let me even go on and say this. Many of you have heard me talk about the 300-year test. If it didn't exist 300 years ago, be very careful before you start saying that it's essential for the church today. And the reason that I say that is not to, again, not to denigrate, well, we can name a number of youth ministry. What, people got married when they were 15, 300 years ago. There wasn't youth ministry. There wasn't vacation Bible school. There weren't singles ministry. There weren't those things. Again, that's not to denigrate them. It is simply to say that if we shift our focus to those things, then we begin to miss the essential core things that have historically been the unifying core of the work of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the worship of God's people, the ministry of the Word, the prayers of God's people. It's a reason that when things a year ago were somewhat shut down, as we brought things back, there was actually a rationale for the way that we brought them back. If you were here, you remember that the first thing that we found a way to do was worship God as His people. That was the first thing that we added back. And then we found a way to come together and pray corporately as His people. And then there are other things that we've added back since then, but those were the core things. The session said this years ago. We continue to say it from time to time. The core of the day in, day out, week in, week out, life of Fellowship Presbyterian Church centers around the worship of God's people, and central to the worship of God's people is the preaching of the Word from the pulpit. These are the core things that unite the body of Christ. We're united in one purpose. No, I won't try to say that in Latin. It's not e pluribus unum. That's from the many one. There's some other way that you would say it. But we're united in one purpose. We're a plethora of saints united in one body and purpose. But then the next thing that we see in this passage is that God's people are contributing liberally to that end. And there's a way to break this down that kind of helps us look at it. If you look at verse 32, the end of verse 32, we're sort of given the primary thing, then we're given examples of it, and one particular example of it. So at the end of verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Literally, of one heart, or of heart and mind one, and not a one of them was saying that anything was his own. They were selling things. And then we see in verses 34 and 35 why they're doing that. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute them to each if any had need. So there's not a needy person among them because they're providing and caring for one another. And then there's an example of one person that's particularly noteworthy in verses 36 and 37. There is Joseph. We usually refer to him as Barnabas. He is a Levite of Cyprian birth. He has a tract of land. He sells it and he lays it at the apostles' feet. So what's going on is God's people are selling possessions that they have to convert that into coin that they can then bring and lay at the apostles' feet, that they can then be entrusted to others that are then making sure that they provide for the needs of the people, for those who are needy. So why are they Why are they doing that? They have one purpose and work, and they give liberally to it. Why? Why are they redistributing wealth, if we would use that term today? Why are some selling what they have to provide for others? And I would argue that it's really two big things: celebration and participation. They are celebrating, they are rejoicing in the salvation that has been granted to them in Christ. And they have a sense that they are participating in something together that is bigger than any of them individually, and they want others to be able to participate in it. So rather than somebody having to take on a third job or a fourth job or a job and then begging and then another job after that, they're providing for the needs of one another. Part of it is no doubt celebration, rejoicing, and some of it is no doubt participation, and they want one another to be able to participate. You know, think about it. We do this kind of thing with holidays and vacations and even retreats and missions. When a holiday comes around, usually somebody hosts the holiday. It's usually the family member or one of the family members that has a big house. Now, does the family member who hosts that ever say, "Look, I'm going to need for y'all to kick in on the utility bill. You kids can come over, but we're going to have to run the heat a little bit more because the door's opening and closing." And so we don't do that kind of thing. We want people to come. We want people to participate. And there are people might chip in, but people don't chip in. They don't all chip in the same amount. Again, parents don't look at their children, especially after their children are employed, they might say this, but... I'm just kidding. They don't say, "Well, let's do vacation, but let's split it up and everybody do the same thing." We want everybody to participate, and so there might be some that contribute more heavily than others. When we've done retreats and things like that as a church, we have usually had a mechanism to say that if somebody, if financial considerations make it difficult for somebody to participate, then there are some mechanisms that we put in place to try to make sure that everybody can participate. Very often when people go, last example, if they go to do missions in different parts of the world, very often what they do is they raise support, and there are people who delight to contribute to it because they want to participate with them in that work, but there's not an expectation that the person who's going is necessarily going to foot the whole bill. So here's the point. They're united in one purpose, so they are contributing liberally with rejoicing and celebration and participation. They are contributing liberally to that end. So they are united in one purpose and contributing liberally to that end. If you and I are united in one purpose, it becomes very natural for us to contribute liberally to that end. So do you contribute liberally to the work of the kingdom? If you don't, you have to ask, the first question should be, do you have a sense of being united in a great purpose that is beyond yourself, that is beyond you and me? And then is there a sense that God has entrusted things to you, time and treasure, that you might use it for His glory? Do you tithe? Oh, now he started meddling. And I don't know what anybody gives or doesn't give. I don't know that information. But let me say this. You and I, each of us as Christians, need to be committed to tithing. We need to be committed to bringing a portion, a tenth, at least, of what God has given to us and offering it back in worship to Him that it might be used for His glory. I always remember my one child who's not here, so let's just throw him under the bus. He's not here. But he laughs at this story too. When he was little and he, you know, we gave him some kind of job to make his first dollar, we made sure that we gave it to him in 3/4 and 2 dimes and a nickel. And then we explained to him, we said, "Now, Now, there's something that we as Christians do. We tithe when God gives us something, and every time we receive something, God is the one who gave it to us. So we bring a tenth of that, and we offer it in worship to Him. So I showed him. I said, so there are these quarters. You get these three quarters, and you get this dime, and you get this nickel. But this other dime, you're going to be able to take it and put it in the offering tray on Sunday. And he just burst into tears. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, you're taking all my money. I said, no, you still have 90 cents. You still have the bulk of your money. You can do whatever you want to with it. But this is a privilege that we can offer it to God in worship. And, I trust he outgrew that over the years. I haven't kept trying to oversee it. But why do we do it? First and foremost, it's an act of worship. And it is a privileged participation. You know, as we move forward in this coming year's Fellowship Presbyterian Church, there is going to be an opportunity to participate in more. As God grows His church, as He brings our first assistant pastor, as there already are needs for additional space that we're having to wait on right now, as He gives us more opportunities for mercy ministry within the body, as we do more to be involved in missions where we're seeing healthy, indigenous, reformed Presbyterian churches planted near and far for the glory of Christ. Are we united together in that work and in that ministry? And let me just say real quickly, let me commend Fellowship Presbyterian Church. You know, Fellowship Presbyterian Church gives quite, I don't know what any individual gives, but I look at those bottom line numbers and you give quite faithfully. The Lord has provided amply through His people here at Fellowship Presbyterian for the work that He's called us to do. Every time He's called us to do more, He's provided more through the faithfulness of His people. So you're to be commended for that. But we need to be contributing liberally to that end. Now let me meddle more. What's more precious to most of us than our treasure? It's our time. You old people, like me, will remember the daytimers. Now young people go, what's a daytimer? Your Google Calendar, your to-do list. Are you using your talents and your time to serve for the glory of Christ? We're a plethora of saints united in one body and purpose. But then finally, in verse 33, we see the effective power and grace of God. And in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then literally in the Greek it says, and with great grace was upon them all. In the power of the Spirit, God is answering their prayers. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. When they're being threatened, when they're being oppressed, when they've been imprisoned, what do they say? God, make these people stop. Make these people go away. That's not their prayer. Their prayer is, God, grant us boldness that we would speak with clarity, that we would speak with power in bearing witness to Christ. In fact, it's what Christ promised would happen back in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So what do we see? We see the effective power and grace of God in verse 33 so that, or the way that we recognize that power and grace, that great power, that great grace, is that they testify to the resurrection of Christ. They testify to the resurrection of Christ. So we see that they're of one heart and mind, that their money follows their heart, and that the Lord is moving powerfully in their midst as they bear witness to Christ. So we're a plethora of saints united in one body and purpose, and God is, through people like you and me, doing great and glorious things. Sometimes people will say, I'd love to experience the things experienced in the book of Acts. And in some ways we can't, because that's the apostolic church, and there were things happening 2,000 years ago through the apostles that aren't continuing to happen today. There are some ways in which to experience what we see in the book of Acts would be quite grueling for God's people. And yet God's people have, in different places and at different times, experienced those things. In some ways, though, we really can experience what we see happening in the book of Acts. As we're delighting in the salvation that God has granted us in Christ, as we're rejoicing to be used as participants in the work of His kingdom. When we're united in one purpose, we naturally contribute liberally to that end. And we see, even in spite of how poorly we do it, we see the effective power and grace of God. You know, one of the, I'm going to date myself now with, it was back in the 80s, there was a movie that came out called Hoosiers. Some of you have never seen it. Some of you remember when it came out. Some of you go, oh, I remember that when it was like on a matinee. But basically, the long and the short of the movie was there was this small town Indiana basketball team that nobody really knew about that went to the state and won the title. And one of the things that was interesting is the way that they won was they had a new coach come in. And the first thing that the coach taught them was that it was not about them individually. But as they worked together, they really could accomplish great things. And as they learned to work together as a team, there was one kid who was sort of the local star, but he wasn't going to go on and play NBA basketball. He was just a decent high school basketball player. And yet they go, by the end of the movie, spoiler alert, but hey, listen, it's been out 40 years. By the end of the movie, as you would not be surprised, they win state. And at the very end, there's this picture in the school hallway of that team. The coach and these just normal boys that won state. Some of us have celebrated some neat things this weekend. Some of us have celebrated family reunions. Some of us have attended graduations steeped in rich traditions. And those are great things, and those are gratifying things, but by the nature, they largely look back to the past and certainly cannot go past the present. But you and I look in the Scriptures at something that shows us what Christ is doing now in our midst and what He surely will do one day. When we stand with that innumerable host saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign on the earth. A time when every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them will say to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And Christian, you've been made a part of that. And that is what you and I will fully and surely experience one day. Even while we labor toward that end now, we're a plethora of saints united in one body and purpose. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a glorious God. Again, we praise you, Father, that you have chosen for yourself a people from before the foundations of the earth, and you even now are building your kingdom, that we, your people, might stand with those who have gone before and those who will come after and give you eternal and glorious praise. Father, we do pray that you would remind us of who we are and whose we are and that of which you have made us a part, that all things might be done to the praise of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.